we've been talking in our adult class on Wednesday night about the book of Genesis, and we recently dealt with that text, and we also covered it in a lesson recently in which Abraham pleads with God for the souls in Sodom. If there are even 10 souls, will you spare the city? It's interesting because this text, in some respects, kind of looks at this from a different angle. Here, we recognize that God allows the world to continue to stand, even though there is wickedness, even though there is the risk of people being lost, for the one soul that is lost, that he wants to be saved. Here, as the shepherd is described, leaving the 99 so that he might save the one, it illustrates to us the great value that our God in heaven places upon you and I as souls made in his image. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks to us about Jesus coming as a sacrifice on our behalf. And we see the value of the soul illustrated in the fact that God came to this world. God clothed himself in flesh. There, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 describes Jesus as being made like his brethren, that he might be a suitable high priest on our behalf. But if we're to have this spiritual perspective, we need to not be content to have a weak faith in our daily life. The book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 will describe it as a thing that is evil to have a heart of unbelief. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. And I want us to look at this example where we see one having faith, but that faith needed to be stronger. And in our lives, I think we need to recognize that when we see those things that would challenge our faith, are we doing what is necessary to try to strengthen that faith and to allow it to be what it ought to be? Matthew chapter 14, beginning of verse 28, here we have the encounter in which Jesus comes walking on the water to his disciples who are in the boat. And we notice the unusual kind of statement here that's made in verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the water, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that. What a powerful demonstration it is of Peter's confidence in the power of God, confidence in Jesus, his faith to be able to step out of that boat and to step on water which does not support feet that walk upon it. And yet he begins to walk by the faith that he is able to have in the power of God. But I want you to notice the text continues. When he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you," notice, "of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, I want us to think about that, because what is it that changed Peter from being able to step out on the water and to walk on the water by the power of God to something in which he lost faith and he began to sink? I think the key there is when it describes what he began to look at, what he began to focus on. When he saw the wind and he saw the waves, those kinds of things that are simply material in nature, those kinds of things that are simply common in nature. And I think the lesson from this powerful encounter that Jesus has with Peter, and Peter has as a demonstration of strength and weakness in faith, is we're going to grow stronger in faith when we focus on Jesus. We're going to grow stronger in faith when we set our mind on things that are spiritual in nature. We are going to weaken in faith when our focus shifts to simply look at the things of this life and of this world. And you know, to be able to do that, to really be able to have the right kind of spiritual perspective, we got to have the willingness to do that hard work of self-examination. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. The text that we began with in James chapter 1 talked about the idea of looking at oneself in a mirror and seeing by the word of God when there are things that are not what they ought to be. That's something that's not always a pleasant kind of thing. It's a whole lot easier to look at somebody else and to see, well, they're not what they ought to be. But notice here, Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" You know, one of these days I'll probably do a lesson kind of challenging us to think about how easy it is sometimes for us to look around and to see those that were once faithful and they've abandoned faith. And what a challenge that needs to be to us to recognize we've got to make certain that we don't allow ourselves to slip into unbelief, to be able to fall away from our Lord. That's not going to happen unless we have a willingness to do what Paul encourages here. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Am I focusing on the things that I ought to? Am I growing as I ought to? Or am I just kind of stagnant in my faith? Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. And I want us to notice in Matthew chapter 7, in the context of talking about the way in which we need to exercise caution if we ever put ourselves in a position of judging someone else. Notice the text does not say there's never a time in which we need to try to help someone. But notice what Matthew chapter 7, in the midst of this discussion about judgment, notice what it says about self-examination. Beginning with in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 7, it says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Are we ineffective in our influence with others? Is it because we aren't willing to exercise self-examination? If we find that we've got a plank in our eye, what's that describing? Well, it's describing that which is inconsistent with the Word of God, and yet it's unaddressed. We're very quick to talk to someone else about what they need to do, but we aren't willing to address the flaws and the problems in our own life that we need to. A spiritual perspective will call upon us to examine all aspects of our life so that that precious soul that is within us is pleasing in the sight of God. But I want us to notice a second thing that I think can also help us to be what the Lord would have us to be, and that is interaction with others. Now, I want us to understand what I mean by that is not simply any and all interaction. There are certain types of interaction with those that are worldly in nature that can be actually very detrimental to us. Or there's interaction with others that really offers very little kind of spiritual influence. We may be hanging out with people, but it's not something that's going to really help us. It's just either indifferent or negative in nature. But what I'm really focusing on is more that kind of thing that is part of the reason that our faith in Christ is not something that's just isolated. It's not just something that we go up on a mountain and meditate isolated from everyone else by ourselves. Instead, we interact with one another in Christ. We are a body of believers in which we work together. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in our second lesson. But I want us to think about that because when we allow ourselves to be regular in those kinds of situations where we're spending time with one another as Christians, a few things I think are going to come into play with that. First of all, there's going to be encouraging words that we will hear spoken from others. Now, we may think when we say that well, you know, I'm just wanting to hear people that will commend me for what I'm doing well. Well, that's a good thing to hear, certainly. But I want us to look at a couple of examples in Matthew chapter 8 to begin with, where the encouraging words that we hear don't necessarily have to do with us, but set for us examples of, you know, I ought to be like that. Over in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, we have a situation. Verse 5 says, "Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him." And it goes on to talk about the fact that he here has a servant that is paralyzed, and he pleads with him that he might heal him. Look down at verse 10, though. And I want you to notice something. "And to my knowledge, I don't know that the words that we're about to read were ever actually communicated to the centurion himself. But I want you to notice what Jesus observes about the behavior of this man. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Now, another example that we could look at, and I'll tie these together in just a moment, Mark chapter 12. Verses 41 through 44, there offers the example of the widow that comes and she brings her offering. She doesn't have as much as the rich do, but she comes and she gives all that she has, just a very small amount. And Jesus commends her for that. Now, again, I don't know that that widow ever heard those words about Jesus' appraisal of her. Those around heard and were encouraged by seeing, here's what these have done that have faith. Here's what these have done that is admirable. And I want us to think about the fact that when we spend time with one another, there will be those kinds of situations. Not only times in which, if we're doing what's right, people will encourage us in that, but we're going to hear those encouraging words from the Word of God about how we ought to live. We're going to hear about those situations where, you know, brother so-and-so has faced this trial and look what he has done. Or sister so-and-so has gone through this difficulty and look how her faith is really carrying her through. Those kinds of things can help us. But you know, another aspect of our interaction with one another that we really need to appreciate, and this is kind of like self-examination. We may not like self-examination, but we need to recognize its value. When we examine ourselves, we then are in a position to see there's this part of my life that's not what it ought to be. One of the reasons we need to examine ourselves is because often we're blind to our own flaws. And that's where we need one another, because there are going to be those kinds of situations where I may not be aware that there is something in my life, something in my attitude, something in my behavior that is not in harmony with the Word of God. Thanks be to God, the Lord has established our relationship with one another in Christ in such a way where we need one another in order to be able to help overcome that blindness. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's look together at verses 24 through 26. There's some instructions that Paul gives to Timothy that I want us to focus on that illustrate this point for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. It says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." If I've been captivated by the devil in some way, and I'm engaged in something that's sinful, but I'm not even aware of it. You are my friend. You are my brother in Christ. You are my sister in Christ. If you can help me see that. Notice the wording there in verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. If I'm living in such a way, whether I know it or not, that is going to jeopardize my soul, and you with love and humility talk to me about that and try to help correct the error of my way, and it results in my repentance before God, you have helped me in immeasurable ways. And we need to realize that. And that's one thing. If we don't allow ourselves this kind of interaction with others, that's not even going to be something that can and will happen. But finally, we also need to recognize that we need to be examples to one another. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul once again speaks to Timothy. And in chapter 4 and in verse 12, we notice the statement that he makes about the ways in which Timothy should be an example as an evangelist there. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12, we have mentioned this before, but when we've done our training programs for young men that are beginning out as preachers, one of the things that we try to build some of our discussion on is this very statement that we find here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers," notice, "in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." When we interact with one another, if my example is not what it ought to be, then I may pose to you a challenge or a temptation, or I may put a stumbling block before you. But when in fact I am the kind of example and I see the kinds of examples that I need to follow, it can be a great help to us spiritually. Philippians chapter 1, notice what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. And I want you to notice here, He doesn't specifically use that term example the way that he did to Timothy. But I want you to notice what he's talking about in terms of his hopes for what his life will accomplish. And may it be that this is the goal we set for ourselves as well. Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. With all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, hopefully it will not be the case that as a result of persecution or imprisonment, we have to live in such a way that our death could be something that magnifies our Lord. But we need to always be prepared that if things were to change, if that were the circumstance, we'd have that strength to be able to do it. But I want you to notice that I think the point that he makes here has a broader application in our lives as well. Are we living in such a way so that we can allow God in Christ to be magnified through the life that we live? Do people look at our lives and does it bring glory to God or does it bring shame to God? We're going to live better if we try to be good examples and we look to those good examples around us. But then finally, I want us to think about the sense in which if I am thinking about and meditating upon the fact that one day I will be accountable to God for what I have done. One day I will answer to Him. There is no way that it will not strengthen us to help us be what we ought to be. We need to recognize that each day that we get up is a blessing from God, but it could be the very last day that we have. There's never an assurance of time that we have. Over in Luke chapter 12, I want us to notice the point that I think is made there in Luke chapter 12, beginning verse 16. Here, as Jesus talks about this example of this farmer, notice it says in Luke chapter 12, beginning verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, what was this gentleman's problem? It wasn't a matter of planning. Nothing wrong with planning and good stewardship. I think if we go back to some of the things we've talked about, did he have a spiritual perspective? No. He was simply thinking about the things that he had. He wasn't even taking into account the fact that his life was brief and it could be that day was his last. I think we need to recognize as well that he was interacting, likely, here as it describes, that he was just going to have an eat, drink, and be merry kind of attitude. He had interaction. Was it the kind of interaction with those who were spiritually minded? Was it the kind of interaction that would help him to be what he ought to be? Ultimately, as our Lord concludes this with the statement that he was not rich toward God, he wasn't even thinking about the fact that one day he would stand before God in judgment. We're going to live better when we keep that in the forefront of our mind, in the choices we make, in the actions that we take, in the way we talk to others, the decisions that we make about what our activities are going to be, what jobs we're going to take, where we're going to live, who we're going to marry, who we're going to choose as friends. Those kinds of things all have a bearing upon the fact that we'll stand before God in judgment. Because the Bible teaches us that we are accountable for our works. You know, we get tied up in these discussions with our friends in the religious world over faith and works, and we sometimes fail to recognize what the Bible tells us about our accountability before God for what we do. Revelation chapter 20, for example, as it describes the judgment scene and as it describes what will one day happen as we are called to account before God. Remember what the text says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Are we ready to be judged according to our works? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us that there'll come a day in which we'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for the things that have been done while in the body. Go over to Romans chapter 2 with me for a moment. And in Romans chapter 2, let's look at verses 5 and 6. The apostle says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will," notice this, "render to each one according to his deeds." It's going to make me think carefully about the way I live my life if I keep in the forefront of my mind the fact that I'm going to answer to God for that. I'm going to answer to God for the words that I speak. I'm going to answer to God for whether or not I set Him as a priority in my life or I put other kinds of things in front. The Bible teaches very clearly that our works are going to follow us. Go over to Revelation chapter 14, a text that is used quite often in funerals, but I hope that we don't think that it's simply one for times such as that. We need to recognize what it tells us about our accountability before God and the way in which, if we meditate upon that and think about that, it can help us. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." Now, we sometimes will stop there thinking, yes, the rest from labor, but notice, "and their works follow them." Am I living day to day in such a way that I am ready to stand before God and give an answer, give an account for the life that I've lived? If not, I need to grow in my faith. I need to have that spiritual perspective that I ought to. If you're here this morning, though, and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want us to end with the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because I want to urge you, if you stand outside of Christ, to recognize you will stand before God in judgment. You don't have an unlimited amount of time. You need to act. And I want us to heed a warning that's given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, in which there's comfort being given to those in Thessalonica that were being persecuted. But notice some things that are said in this process. Beginning in the middle of a thought in verse 6, it says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those," now here's what I want you to focus on, "who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it goes on to describe that judgment. Verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Now think about that statement that is made there. Flaming fire taking vengeance on those who, number one, don't know God, and on those, number two, that don't obey the gospel. You may sit back and think, well, if I don't think about it, if I delay obeying the gospel, I'm just putting that off. Well, we can put it off in our mind, but it's not going to put it off in reality. And when the day of judgment comes, we can't say, well, I'm going to do that eventually. What if today was the day of judgment?